Now, I'm sure you know that you're very welcome, but we do say it again and make you welcome in the Lord's name and on behalf of the Christians who meet here. You remember our meeting tomorrow evening and Wednesday and Thursday evening at 7:30 each evening. And we're having a little look at some of Isaiah's portraits of the Lord Jesus. We have seen his glory as the sun in chapter 9. And we have seen him as the suffering one in chapter 53. This evening we want to speak of him as the servant. And tomorrow evening, God willing, we'd like to see that lovely portrait of the shepherd in another chapter. And then we want to see him as the suffering one in chapter 53. I want to look at that chapter in some detail on Wednesday evening, God willing. And then finally to see him as the sovereign toward the end of the prophecy. But tonight we're reading, please, in chapter 42, the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 42. And at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Further down to a rather strange verse, number 19. Verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, of all the portraits that Isaiah paints of the Messiah, I suppose that this is one of the most beautiful, a portrait of the perfect servant of Jehovah. The chapter opens very abruptly, "Behold my servant." But no believer ever thinks of asking, "Lord, which servant?" Jehovah has had a multitude of servants, and some of them indeed he explicitly calls them my servant. He speaks of my servant Abraham, he speaks of my servant Moses, my servant Job, my servant David, and indeed in this very prophecy, there are one or two others that are spoken of as Jehovah's servants. But nobody ever says, "Lord, which servant do you want us to contemplate?" It seems somehow that when Jehovah says, "Behold my servant," we know that there is only one servant that he would have us really to contemplate, and that is our blessed Lord. And this is our very delightful exercise this evening, just to meditate and to contemplate the perfect servant. Now what I want to do, I'd like to bring out seven characteristics of the perfect servant, seven marks of the Jehovah's perfect servant, and all seen in the verses that we have read. I want, of course, to enlarge upon them, but there are seven characteristics of the servant in these verses. Some dear brethren think that in all ministry there should be something practical, and if you think that, well, I suppose the practical thing here is that we are every one of us servants of God, and that we really ought to look at these characteristics of the perfect servant, and while we shall never ever rise to the standard that he has left us, nevertheless, in some little measure, we ought to be able to follow the example of the perfect servant. Now the first characteristic is very obvious, I think, just in the very expression, my servant. And it is the characteristic of submissiveness. Now, when you think of who he was and what he was, then, of course, you can appreciate the lovely submissiveness on the part of our Lord Jesus, that he of whom Jehovah says in another place, my king, and in another place, my son, to think that now he should say, my servant. And of course, you can hardly think of it, but you immediately go to Philippians chapter 2, and you remember something of the glory of one who was in the form of God. And without ever leaving, as I understand it, without ever leaving the form of God, he takes upon him the form of a servant. So that here indeed is a divine person in our world, on our earth, walking amongst men, a divine person, and yet content to be called by Jehovah, my servant. Here is one who did the will of God, who did it perfectly, and who delighted to do it. And this was the whole bent of his life and of his ministry. And when he came into the world, of course, you know that he did say prophetically, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then during his life and ministry, you will remember that he did say to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And then on that evening in the garden, he said again, not my will, but thine be done. Here is this lovely man willing to be called my servant, even though he is son, and even though he is Jehovah's fellow. One who is on equalities with God. I understand from some, from Mr. Vine and others, that the word equal with God in Philippians 2 is in fact a plural word. I don't know that Mr. Newberry will agree with that, but you would need to check others out. And I think you'll find that some will insist that it is a plural word and that he is on equalities with God. And what is the sense or the meaning of that? It seems to be that in every sense and in every detail, in every attribute, in every expression, he is indeed on equality with God. And yet, here he is on earth, and Jehovah calls him my servant. Now, there is lovely submissiveness on the part of our Lord Jesus. Now, you will, of course, remember and keep remembering as we talk about him this evening that he was ever and always the servant of Jehovah and never, ever the servant of man. And yet the strange thing is that no man ever served men like he did. He spent those 3 years of ministry actually serving men. But so far as I know, there is no record anywhere of our Lord Jesus ever responding to orders given by man. He was never the servant of man. He was the servant of Jehovah. And here is this first and lovely characteristic. Jehovah says, my servant, and it is the submissiveness of the Son who comes down into service for Jehovah. Now the next characteristic I see, I want to call it the characteristic of faithfulness. And I think that this is implied when Jehovah says, in whom my soul delighteth. Now, there must have been faithful life and ministry here for Jehovah to say such a thing of his servant, that his delight was actually in this lovely man who is his servant. And you know, of course, that this was spoken after 30 years of living in Nazareth. 30 years. Nazareth, by the way, is not a very nice town. I don't know that any one of us would choose voluntarily to live in Nazareth, but our Lord Jesus lived there. It has been said that Nazareth is noted for its poverty, its filth, its squalor. And here is our Lord Jesus choosing voluntarily to live in Nazareth for 30 years. And while he lived there, and must have shared in its poverty, he was, of course, apart and aloof from its sin and from its defilement. He walked its streets. He sat in its synagogue. He must have done business with the men of Nazareth, but he remained aloof and apart morally from all that Nazareth stood for and represented. In those days, I understand that if you had lived in Greece and you wanted to insult a man, you called him a Corinthian, and you really couldn't call a man worse than Corinthian. It seemed to somehow conjure up all kinds of evil and sinful things, a Corinthian. But if you had lived in what was then called Palestine, and you wanted them to insult a man, you called him a Nazarene. And Nazarene was almost the equivalent of Corinthian in the other country. Our Lord Jesus, I say again, he chose to live there. It was his voluntary choice that he should be brought up in Nazareth. And so he lived there, and for 30 years he lived absolutely perfectly. So that at the end of those 30 years, what Jehovah does is this. He actually takes this verse here from Isaiah 42, and he fuses it with a verse from the second Psalm. And he says, "My beloved Son," that's Psalm 2, "in whom is all my delight," that is Isaiah 42. And the two verses fused together, they really form Jehovah's lovely tribute and approval of his blessed Son. I say it's important that this is spoken at the end of 30 years of living in Nazareth. Now, you know what happened during those 30 years. Centuries before this, Jehovah himself had come down to Mount Sinai, and he had given men a standard. It was an impossible standard. But he did come down to the Mount Sinai, and he gave them the tablets of the law with the standard. I suppose that if you want to spell out the law in one word, it really is perfection. The people couldn't rise to it. They couldn't attain to it. But now we find a divine person coming down to Nazareth, and in very, very practical terms, actually living out that law. And for 30 years in the sinful town, our Lord Jesus lived out every demand, every requirement of the law. And indeed, he must have gone even further. We have a saying sometimes that a man should practice what he preaches. I think you might say the reverse of the Lord Jesus, that when he came into public ministry, he preached what he practiced. For 30 years he had been practicing the things that he's preaching now in his ministry among men. And if you want to see his ministry and indeed his lovely character summed up, maybe you ought to read what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. It might be, as some brethren think, bristling with difficulties, but there are some very beautiful things in it. And one of the nicest ways to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is to see it just as a kind of an exposition of our Lord's life and character. See the way that he lived by the things that he's teaching, because he's teaching what he has been practicing. He's preaching what he himself has lived out for these 30 years. You can find his character in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what you'll find is this in that Sermon on the Mount. It's a wee bit of a misnomer, by the way, because you would nearly think that it was the only Sermon on the Mount, and it certainly wasn't. Indeed, our Lord's ministry on earth almost closed with another Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 24, 25. But we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and everybody knows what we mean. And we have three chapters. I think that what you'll find is this, that in chapter 5, our Lord is really speaking to the scribe. In chapter 6, he's speaking to the Pharisee. And in chapter 7, he's speaking to the Sadducee. In chapter 5, he's talking to the scribe. You know what the scribes were, of course. When I was a wee boy and listening to preaching and to ministry, I used to wish that someone would explain to me the difference between scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and lawyers, but everybody just talked about them and I assumed that everybody knew. Well, I suppose that we all do know who the scribes were. the scribes. They were the men who wrote. It's like the word script, you see. And here were men who spent all their time actually scribing. They were copying out the law. They were writing the Torah. They were writing the prophets. They kept copying. All their days were spent scribing, spent writing out, copying out the law, the word of God. Well, says the Lord Jesus, you scribes, he says, I have a word for you. He says, you know that it has been written. You know that it is said. You know. And I think 5 or 6 times over, the Lord will refer to the law as the scribes knew it. And then he says, but I say unto you. And he showed them that it wasn't merely the letter of the law that was important. There was the spirit of the law. And if they could only enter into the spirit of the law, this would bring pleasure to Jehovah. But he did that. He lived out the law, and he lived even more than what the law demanded. So he does talk to the scribes in chapter 5. But when you come to chapter 6, it's the Pharisees. And again he calls them hypocrites. These men, whose very name, Pharisee, actually means that they were separatists. And in a physical way, they separated themselves from men. And yet morally, they were really no different. Indeed, in some cases, they were worse. And their great characteristic was hypocrisy, which the Lord Jesus detested. And he denounced hypocrisy over and over again in chapter 6. And he says, you pray, you give alms, you do it hypocritically. These Pharisees, they prayed it doesn't just say, by the way, that they prayed in the streets. It says they prayed at the corners of the streets. That means that 2 people can see you from the 2 streets, you see. In the most public place, they prayed so that men would see them. The Lord says, nothing wrong with prayer, but you are hypocrites in the way that you pray. Giving alms, that's very good to give alms to the poor. But he says, you have it trumpeted before you that you're going to do that. And all that these Pharisees did, they were fasting, and everybody knew to look at them that they were fasting. Oh, he says, you have your reward. The Lord Jesus denounces in chapter 6 the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. And then when you come to chapter 7, the Sadducees, of course, these were people who didn't really believe in an afterlife or a spirit world or resurrection. And the Lord Jesus shows them there are 2 roads, there are 2 gates, there are 2 destinies, and he shows that indeed there are 2 places. Well, all that he's teaching now, he has lived out. This is most important, that for 30 years he has been living what now he is preaching. And the Father looks down and says, he's my beloved, and he's my son. And all my delight is in him. It is the characteristic of faithfulness during 30 years in Nazareth. Now you say, that wasn't the only occasion God did that again. Oh, indeed he did. And then it was toward the end of 3 years of ministry. So the Father not only looks back over 30 years of quiet living in Nazareth, but now he looks back over 3 busy years of ministry. And whether it be in the solitude of Nazareth or in the midst of the multitude in a busy ministry, it's always the same. He's my beloved. He's my son. And all my delight is in him. He lived faithfully for the pleasure, for the delight of Jehovah. Now, very closely associated with that, there's another lovely characteristic even before we leave the first verse. And Jehovah says, I have put my spirit upon him. I have put my spirit upon him. This is the center one of 3 very similar declarations. You get the Spirit of God linked with Messiah in chapter 11. And you get the Spirit again linked with him in chapter 61. And it seems to me that perhaps we have a kind of a reference to the Spirit in his incarnation, at his baptism, and also in his public ministry. But the great truth is this, that the Spirit of God and the Son of God, the servant of God, They lived together in an absolutely unbroken communion, so that if we want to see the fruit of the Spirit, well, you just look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and there is an interesting exercise for any young Christian. To read slowly and carefully through the Gospels, and find the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christ. And I trust that you know that it is very important early in Christian life to learn the fruit of the Spirit. Ninefold fruit. And don't leave it too long until your mind is not tender and receptive enough to be able to memorize the fruit of the Spirit in order. You read through the Gospels and you'll find that there is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all of this fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so it is, of course, the characteristic of fruitfulness. It is the fruit of the Spirit perfectly blended in the life of the Savior. Now, when I think of it, I think of the meat offering. And you know, I'm sure, that in the meat offering, oil was applied in three different ways. There are three different words used. Sometimes the oil was mingled with the flour. And sometimes the offering was anointed with the oil. And sometimes the offering was saturated with the oil. And when the Spirit of God uses three different words, there are three different things being signified. Oil and flour mingled. It must remind us, surely, of that word of the angel to Mary. He said, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holiness that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And in some remarkable, miraculous way, in which we cannot fully understand, the Spirit of God brings about the conception of the Messiah in the womb of the Virgin. It is almost as if the flour is being mingled with the oil. But then, you come, of course, to our Lord's baptism, and the Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. And you will remember that it was just at that time that John Baptist had pointed him out as the Lamb. The gentle dove can rest upon the meek Lamb. There is nothing in the meekness of the Lamb to repel or frighten the dove or grieve the dove. So the gentle dove rests upon the Lamb in all his meekness. And then he begins his ministry. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he presents himself really as prophet, priest, and king in the synagogue at Nazareth. But then you watch his ministry. You see the miracles that he works. And you see this miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when men attribute these miracles to the devil, the Lord Jesus says, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Whose are these works? They're his. They're the Spirit's. The flour and the oil still mingle. But now the offering is, as it were, saturated with the oil, so that the miraculous works that we see are the works of the Son and the works of the Spirit, and indeed the works of the Father too. The fruit of the Spirit. You remember, of course, the blessing of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well. whose branches run over the wall. And one day our Lord Jesus came to that well, that very same well, the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And he sits on that well, and Isaiah says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And the blessing of Joseph is that his branches will run over the wall. And here are the branches, the fruitful branches of Messiah, running right out over the wall of Judaism to a poor Samaritan woman, an outcast even among the Samaritans. What wondrous grace is this, that he should come there just to bring the fruit of salvation to a poor Gentile woman. This well at Sychar is one of the authentic sites in Israel today. Not all the sites in Israel are authentic or to be believed. But there's only one well in all the region of Sychar. Shechem, perhaps better known today as Nablus. And I don't think that anybody doubts that it is indeed the well referred to in John 4. I always remember visiting it for the first time. And it lies sort of between the two hills. There is Mount Gerizim on one side and Mount Ebal on the other side, and a highway in between, and the well is there, just outside Shechem or Nablus. I was walking across the highway with a man who was a Jew, with quite a remarkable knowledge of the New Testament, and not a believer. And I didn't know him very well at the time. He afterwards did become a very close friend of mine. But I said to him, "Tell me," I said, "there's a little verse in John 4. He knew John 4. I said, "Tell me what that verse means, which says, he must needs go through Samaria." In other words, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. I said, "What do you think that means?" "Well," he said, "you know your geography." He said, "Judea is in the south. Galilee is more north. Samaria lies in between. To go from Judea, where Jesus was, up to Galilee, you go through Samaria." I said, "What I'm asking is, was it necessary for him to go that way?" He said, "That was the shortest way. It was the most direct way." I said, "I know it was the shortest way. I know it was the most direct way. And I know it was the most convenient way. But," I said, "what I'm asking is, was it necessary? What does that verse mean? He must needs, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria." I said to him, "Tell me, would the Orthodox Jew have gone that way? Would Nicodemus have gone that way?" "Oh no," he said. "No, no, no." I said, "What would Nicodemus and the Orthodox, what would they have done?" "Oh," he said, "they'd have gone out by Jericho, they'd have crossed over the Jordan, they'd have gone up the east bank of the Jordan, and then, when they were on a level with Galilee, they'd have come back over the Jordan into Galilee without going through Samaria. They filed Samaria." I said, "You're really telling me that it wasn't necessary to go through Samaria to get to Galilee?" "Well," he said, "if you put it like that, it wasn't necessary." "Well," I said, "you see what I'm asking. What does this mean? That it was necessary for him to go through Samaria?" And he shrugged his shoulders and spread his hands in the way that they do out there sometimes. And these are his exact words. He said, "I suppose he had to meet that woman." "Oh," I said, "now you have the truth of it. It was not a necessity of geography. It was a necessity of grace. The fruitful bough had something for a poor woman of Samaria. And here he is, the heavenly Joseph, sitting by the well, and the fruitful bough reaching over the wall and bringing the fruit of salvation to a poor Gentile. What a fruitful life and ministry the Savior had. Submissiveness, faithfulness, fruitfulness. Now here is a lovely characteristic. Quietness. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And you say, now there's a problem here for me. Because, you see, a little further down the chapter, it says, he shall cry, yea, roar. And indeed the inhabitants of the rock, they're urged to lift up their voice and shout. So what does this mean? He shall not cry. What kind of a characteristic is this? What kind of a virtue is this? He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor call, shall cry, yea, roar. The verse particularly tells us that it is the cry of a man of war. It is the roaring of one who prevails against his enemies. And it belongs to a future day when he will come back in triumph, in power and glory. And in that day, he will cry as a conqueror. But what does this mean? He shall not cry. In the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, there is no self-advertising. There is no cheap, loud publicity. You think of the street vendor. I don't know if you have the same thing here, I'm sure you must have in some of your cities, but in London, for instance, there is one particular street in the very heart of London, and every morning there is a very busy market. Every morning. The street is noted for it, this busy market. There is a barrow, there's a stall, there's another stall, another barrow, another stall, for the whole length of this long street, right in the heart of London, on both sides of the street. It's a very noisy place. And each of these men, at their stalls, or their barrows, they're actually shouting out to passers-by, calling you, attracting you to come and see what they have. And as sure as you stop and have a look, the man in the stall next to him, he'll be calling you to tell you that he's got better value than that. And it's just one noisy place. You see, this is the very cheapest form of publicity. Just a noisy attracting of attention to oneself. It's the publicity of the street vendor. The cheapest form of publicity. There was none of that with the Savior. He'll not cry. He'll not lift up. And indeed, if you go to the Gospel of the Servant, to Mark's Gospel, you'll find that in chapter 1, he forbids both men and demons to go out broadcasting who he is. Oh, no. He'll not have any loud, cheap, noisy attracting of attention to himself. Well, I think that maybe we could copy that. I think that we could certainly follow that example. And that we should really shun, avoid, like the plague, gimmickry and cheap publicity in the work of the Lord. Indeed, they tell of Mr. Darby that on one occasion he arrived at a certain place for meetings. And when he arrived at the hall, at the building,
There was a great big banner over the front of the hall announcing the visit in large, large letters, the visit of Mr. John Nelson Darby. He said, "Brethren, it will have to come down." He wouldn't commence his meetings until it came down. It was cheap, loud publicity, and the good man wouldn't have it. How quietly the Saviour moved amongst men. How very, very quietly, tenderly. Here is something for every servant to emulate, a ministry of quietness. But now we come to a lovely verse, and a verse which is often quoted, but it does have its problems. "A bruised reed shall he not break." What's a bruised reed? What does this mean? "The smoking flax shall he not quench." What's a smoking flax? Well, the smoking, smouldering flax is probably easily interpreted. The bruised reed is a different thing, and there's just a little bit of divergence of opinion as to what is meant by a bruised reed. Whatever they mean, the bruised reed and the smoking flax, it is just a kind of a dual, parallel way of describing some sadness. And we're going to see in this connection a ministry of gentleness on the part of the Lord Jesus, who will not break the bruised reed, and he won't quench the smoking, smouldering flax. Now I'll tell you what I think about the bruised reed, and other brethren might see it differently. You've seen illustrations of some of these little fellows in the East, sitting in the midst of a flock of sheep. Here's a nice quiet meadow, and the sheep are grazing, and the little fellow, he's going to be sitting there maybe for some hours, while the sheep are grazing. Now they tell me that one of their very skillful pastimes was this. They cut down a hollow reed, and then very skillfully, they cut holes in it along the length of the reed. And in just a little while, they had a very primitive musical instrument, like a little flute, you say. And you, I'm sure you've seen pictures of these little fellows sitting in the midst of the flock and just whiling away the time, as it were, playing on the instrument that they had made from the reed. But now, something happens. He's got to rise suddenly, quickly, and go and attend to one of the sheep. And in the quickness and the suddenness of it all, his reed is bruised. It won't play the melody anymore. It won't produce the tune that it used to produce. It won't really do that for which it was intended. What do you do with it? Well, you break the bruised reed and get another. Plenty, all around, plenty of them. Break it. If I were to give you a moment to think, you could look back over the years, and you remember, dear brethren, who used to break bread with you, who maybe prayed with you, who maybe preached the gospel, and maybe did it well. And tonight, they're far away. There must be no person in the world so sad as the genuine backslider. A man spoiled for both worlds. You think of them. I think of them even now. Some that I knew. Bruised reeds. Not producing the melody anymore. not any more doing that for which they were intended, not doing now what they used to do. Bruised reeds. What do you do with them? Sadly, human, natural instinct would say, well, we can manage without them. Ah, but here is a ministry of gentleness, and a bruised reed he will not break. And wherever possible at all, where there will be any response, he will mend the bruised reed, so that once again it might play the tune. I say, there is no one in this world so sad as the genuine believer away from the Lord. And the world must be full of bruised reeds. I always think of one young man. He preached in the open air with us. He remembered the Lord with us. He gave out tracts with us. He was very active. It was an apparently innocent thing that took him away. It was an interest in sport that took him away from the meetings. Until eventually, he was away from the Lord. He was in the world, as we say. He seemed to be happy enough. But one day, I literally bumped into him, right in the center of Belfast. I came up one street, he came the other, and we bumped into each other at the corner. I said, David, how are you? And we talked, and oh, he was fine, yeah. And we talked together about things in general. And then I said to him, I said, David, you must remember the earlier days. And he stood at that corner, and he wept like a baby. And I can hear him yet say, I wish I was back. He did get back. The bruised reed was mended. He was restored. And a very remarkable thing happened, that only just a matter of weeks after that, suddenly, the Lord took him home, young man. Weren't we glad that the bruised reed had been mended? I read it one evening in a meeting in Scotland, not so long ago. The following evening, the brethren asked a dear man to open the meeting for me. I was sitting up at the front waiting for the hour, and he came up and he sat down beside me. And he said to me very simply, I was a bruised reed. I said to the brethren afterwards, I said, what's the brother's story? They told me he'd been away from the Lord for 30 years. 30 years. 30 wasted years. But the Savior is gentle with such, and so should we be. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax? This is actually a smouldering wick. Just a little length of flax put into the oil lamp. They put it down into the oil, and they pull it up, a kind of a little spout, and they light it. And sometimes, of course, it begins to smoulder. It begins to smoke. What do you do with it? Pull it out. Throw it away. It's only a little length of flax. Get another piece. Ah, but the Savior doesn't do that. The smouldering flax, he'll not quench. Oh, no. He'll deal with the bruised reed and the smouldering flax. And where there is response at all, he'll have the reed playing again and the flax burning brightly again. That does not mean, of course, that we may not sometimes become castaways. That does not mean that we have lost our salvation, but we can become castaways as far as the service of God is concerned, and we need to be careful of that. There follows, in these closing moments, a ministry of steadfastness. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. His purpose of heart was to serve God and to please God, and neither time nor place nor task would deflect the perfect servant. He shall not fail, whatever the task, whatever the circumstances. And indeed, if you go to Mark chapter 1, the gospel of the servant, you'll find him in the river, in the desert, in the seashore, in the synagogue, in a fisherman's cottage, in the city, in the desert again. It doesn't seem to matter where he is, and nor does it matter what he's doing. He shall not fail. Whatever is the will of God for him, he will accomplish that. He'll not fail and they'll not be discouraged. And there is a play upon words which some of my brethren will note and which I leave because the time is gone. But then, it would be wrong to leave without looking at this verse. Strange verse. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect? Blind is the Lord's servant. He sees, but he doesn't really see. Opens the ears, but he doesn't hear, and the Lord is well pleased. It's a ministry of righteousness in this respect, that he ministers for the good of the people and for the glory of God, and neither sight or sound, no distracting voices or sounds, will detract them from the path of doing the will of God. He is blind to every distraction, deaf to every distraction. He has got one bent in life, and that is to serve the people and to serve God. And for the good of the people and for the glory of God, he will minister impartially. Jehovah upholds his servant and vindicates him. He is blind and deaf to all distracting voices, living wholly and solely for the pleasure of God. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness. We shall never be perfect servants, but in some little measure, we could emulate the characteristics, the character of the perfect servant. Submissiveness, faithfulness, fruitfulness, quietness, gentleness, steadfastness, and righteousness. May the Lord make us more like him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for every remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for one who pleased thee in every detail of his life and ministry. How we long to be like him. We ask thee to bless thy dear people, bless our meditation, and we do pray that it might affect our lives for him. We think very especially of those that are younger, how we covet them for Christ and for the service of God. We ask thee to preserve them and keep them for thy glory in a difficult world. We commend all to thee in the Saviour's name. Amen.